We were looking at a most fascinating moment, which I consider to be a turning point, a defining moment for Peter. And not only Peter, really, it was a defining moment for us and for the church in the 16th chapter of Matthew. And God had said to the church, now I know he is addressing Peter, but I think in one sense, what he's doing here is putting Peter in his right place. See, now some think he's elevating Peter here, but I think he's actually putting Peter in his right place when he says, "You are Peter or Cephas or a rock, a stone, but it's on this rock, this huge rock, that I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth." Now, this is a difficult verse, and a lot of people have run into strange countries with it. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And let me tell you what I think he's saying here. He's saying, "I want you to know that heaven will be on your side." In other words, when you march out there with the keys, heaven's going to be on your side. You can expect heaven to cooperate with you. Now, keys, the beautiful thing about keys is that they open things, don't they? And they can be used to lock things. How incredibly appropriate. But suppose, though, and I have seen this happen. I guess this is why I want to talk about it for a little bit here. Suppose I were to say to you, "I want you to come and visit me at my house." You say, "Okay." And then we come up on the steps and I bring out, I said, "This is a key to my house. Take a look at it. It's a key. Isn't it nice? In fact, I want us to just sort of examine this key for a while. And as the sun goes down, I want you to see how different each of the rays of the sun are as we look at this key. Think wonderful? And I have this key to my house. And it has a different sound. I want you to hear the sound of this key." After a couple of hours of that, you would say, "I don't think I want in your house." Do you realize how little we glorify keys? I mean, the way you treat your keys, you bundle them up with a bunch of other keys and you carry them around in your pocket and you throw them on the floor and you let the kids teeth on them. Keys are not for the glorification of keys. Keys are for use, right? And you'd wonder about me if I wanted to glorify my key. And that's the whole point, I think, that was slow getting through to Peter. Remember, he was a very slow learner. But now that he has recognized who Jesus is by revelation, and now, of course, they all recognize who he is by that revelation. Jesus now begins, since they know who he is, to teach them of the things he was going to have to go through. How they were going to go to Jerusalem, verse 21, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, Peter, who has been enjoying the fact that he had this marvelous revelation, suddenly awakens to Jesus' teaching. What? You're going to have to do that? And he becomes an advisor to God. One of the things I realize is often that's what I'm doing in my praying. God, you hadn't been running things quite right. I would like to give you some advice. Sometimes my praying is complaint too, you know. But now here is rebuke. He pulls Jesus aside. He rebukes him. I can see it. Come here, God. Now you quit talking like that. You hear? You're God, remember? I told you. And I get revelations, remember? And now we come to another defining moment, all in the same chapter. Get behind me, Satan. I can hear him thinking, boy, I hope the guys didn't hear that one. You don't know the things of God, just the things of men. And here, I believe Peter caught that. He had to, dear me. And began to deal with the fact that he wasn't thinking like Jesus. Now, there were other places, and I'm not going to have time to deal with all of them. I'll just mention one of them. By the way, I'll go ahead and finish this chapter by saying there's some good things happen, some bad things happen. Anyway, Carl Dixon already pretty well dealt with that. Except let me just say this, where it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Far too often I interpret that as let a man deny himself something. And it may well include that, but if I do that, it always makes it less than what is being said here. Let a man deny himself. Now, that includes a lot of territory, and self is the biggest problem that I have. Let a man deny himself. I'm such an incredibly self-centered person, it is embarrassing to me. I think about myself most of the time. I think you think about me most of the time. You should. But that's where my misery lies, you see. Now, immediately after this, Jesus takes them up on a high mountain. You know, when you're in Caesarea Philippi, those of you who have been to Israel know that you're really in a way on the way up to Mount Hermon. And I think Jesus took them on up there, and that's where the transfiguration occurred. And I believe that was another defining moment for Peter. Remember, I asked the question when some of them were beginning to abandon Jesus and because they didn't like what he was now teaching. They thought it was a bit too heavy. And then Jesus says, will you leave me also? And Peter had an incredible answer. No, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I've come to know and believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the question I asked that you probably dealt with, some of you told me you had, is he watches Jesus and Jesus breaks some of the laws, you know, the question in his mind is, I'm either in big, big trouble or I'm on to something big. And I think on that Mount of Transfiguration, he probably said, I'm on to something big here, you know. And he hears the Father revealing once again, this is my beloved Son. Now, I want to move on because there's something incredible here that I want you to see. I'm going to skip the prayer in the garden. I think it was a defining moment for Peter. When I say prayer in the garden, Jesus had already prayed. They went out in Gethsemane. They went out to meet now the... they were praying in the garden. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. And Jesus had asked Peter, James, and John, remember, to come a little further and watch with him for just an hour. And I think they were thinking, no problem, man. I'm an apostle. Not a B-postle or a disciple. You can count on me. And of course, you know that Jesus, as he went into what is commonly called the agony, Peter, James, and John went into an apostolic prayer meeting. You could tell they were praying because of the snores. Or as some say, they were laying before the Lord. And they slept for an hour. And Jesus woke them up and reminded them that they had promised to pray. And this to me is the most incredible moment, see, because what's happening here is they are recognizing their own inabilities. They can't even stay awake for an hour and pray. Now, anytime anyone really preaches on prayer like Carl did, puts me in guilt, and thank you, Carl. Because we all know we don't pray enough, do we? And I'm not going to run a poll here to find out how many of you have gone to sleep while praying. Because I don't need to embarrass you. I just want you to feel apostolic. And when finally, after the second hour of sleep, and Jesus comes back and wakes him up and says, well, it's all over, guys. Get up. Pray that you don't enter into temptation, you know. And temptation? I don't see any temptation. What's all over? And of course, the next great moment here is we discover that Peter is armed. Member of the National Sword Association. And once again, he becomes as he was at Caesarea Philippi when he rebukes Jesus, remember? Once again, he becomes a rescuer of Jesus. Some would say a defender of the faith. By the way, did you know that that is one of the job descriptions of the King of England? Defender of the faith. Now look at Prince Charles and think, you got to have one first. He doesn't have one. But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't need our defense. He never said, go ye into all the world and defend the gospel. Preach it, man. The best defense is a good offense, and he'll take care of the defense. And Peter was having to learn this after he did the very best he could. He showed what you can do in the flesh. There goes an ear. And Jesus informs him several things. He says, put up your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Now, I think this was a defining moment for Peter, because you never see him with that sword again. We see him with another sword a little later, and I'm going to talk about that. But this sword only got an ear. And he says, permit even this. And then Jesus informs him, you got to understand, I'm paraphrasing here, Peter. I'm not going to let you rescue me from saving you. I have to go through this for you. And your attempts to rescue me have been counterproductive. That's why I had to say, get behind me, Satan, because the biggest temptation Jesus had was not to die. And it was the last one he dealt with as he struggles in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And you see, Peter hadn't had that struggle. He's still wanting to rescue Jesus. And let me tell you, you really don't have to defend Jesus out there. I am personally pretty miffed when I see churches and groups of churches get out, and maybe Hollywood has come up with some particular film that is kind of embarrassing or what have you, or has something negative about Jesus. And somebody gets out there and pickets the film. You can't do this to our Jesus. And in 99.4100% of the cases, this is a horrible film that will only last one showing anyway until we get out there and make everybody want to go see it. But at the same time, I have also discovered that if you just bring up the name of Jesus, it doesn't matter how you bring it up. He's going to win. And even if you bring it up negatively, there is something inbuilt in the heart of people that think, this can't be right. This can't be right. And I better find out what is right. And even in negative senses, they don't realize it, but they're being evangelistic. And I think Jesus is telling Peter here, you don't need to defend me. You just need to watch me save you. Boy. Well, let me jump to John chapter 21. No, John 13 first. I got to back up here. You know, this was the foot washing scene. And I'll just tell you this. Once again, Peter is trying to prove that he really is the Pope there. And as Jesus begins to wash their feet, which was the lowest slave job. And Jesus makes his way toward Peter. He's asking, "Hey, you plan to wash my feet? Like, who do you think you are, God? I'm Peter. You plan to wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet..." Well, no, first he says, "You don't understand now, Peter. You'll understand later." But lack of understanding had never slowed Peter down. And Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." Whenever Peter said never, he meant always. And whenever he said always, he meant never. And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter caught this, and here was one of those defining moments. "Then wash everything, Lord. My head, my hands, armpits, everything." And Jesus says something here that it wasn't quite as defining for Peter as maybe it would later become. He says, "No, if you've had a bath, you don't need another one. You just need your feet washed." Which was a defining moment for me because I never really grew up, but my early days were in, shall we say, intensely legalistic circumstances. And I was under the impression that, boy, one wrong thing, one wrong thought, and I was out and had to come back in. I've been saved a number of times because of that, you see. And oh, how I needed to hear that. "Gail, I've given you a bath, but you need your feet washed. You know, you walk in this world and your feet get dirty." But then he tells us, and this I think is one of the great joys of our fellowship here, is that I want you to wash each other's feet. And I think that's been going on. Maybe not in the literal sense, because I don't think Jesus meant it in the literal sense, since it is not part of our culture today. We don't understand foot washing as they did back then. But I think we've been washing each other's feet. I've watched you wash each other's feet. I have seen the cleansing going on among you as you have prayed for one another, as you have fellowshipped with one another, as maybe some of you have reconciled with one another, and you come out of it just feeling cleaner, you know. And this has happened. And I think Peter learned something at this point about, you know, my feet do get dirty. And you've appointed us to be washers of one another's feet. Wow. But now in John 21. Jesus had told them to go to the Galilee and he'd meet them there, but he just didn't seem to be in a big hurry about it. And they're up there waiting after the resurrection, and nothing is happening. Now, in a sense, you might say that for a long time they were unemployed apostles. And they decided to go back to work. It's kind of like, you know, I can hear Peter saying, "This apostling is not what it's cracked up to be. I'm going back fishing." Now, you never really do anything alone, and so they say, "Well, we'll go with you." Then in verse 3 of John 21, they went out immediately and immediately got into the boat. And that night, see, this is an all-night fishing trip. Peter's good at fishing at night. They caught nothing. I love this. Every fishing trip we see Peter on in the scripture. Sometimes John would have report. You know, John and Peter, they were, I know they were partners, Peter, James, and John in this fishing endeavor. But there was something about Peter and John that they weren't, well, there was some tension there. And anything negative about Peter, John's going to let you know. And I think this is one of them, you know. He didn't just say, "Well, a group of the disciples decided to go back fishing." No, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And the rest of them said, "Well, we'll go with you." In fact, he even says, "I was on the trip. The sons of Zebedee, but I'm not going to give you my name, just my dad's name." The morning had now come. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus called out to them what every fisherman hears from time to time, "Hey fellas, how's fishing?" And they responded the way every fisherman has to at some time. "Terrible. Fished all night and caught nothing." And then Jesus said to them what fishermen never hear. "Been fishing on the wrong side of your boat. Throw your net on the other side." Now, I'm amazed at this because they don't know that that's Jesus. It's just a guy on the shore. Why'd they throw him off? Why did they throw the nets on the other side? Yeah. Maybe he was throwing them away. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, and oh, I love this. That disciple whom Jesus loved You know who this is, don't you? This is John. It's like John saying, "This is my book. I'll write it the way I want to." So the disciple whom Jesus loved had greater discernment and recognized this was Jesus and informed Peter, who didn't have a clue. "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he didn't have any idea. Is that what yelling at us on the shore anyway? He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now that's kind of a slap at Peter too, you know. In a couple of ways. One, you don't put on your clothes and go swimming. Second, we got a lot of work to do here, and he's leaving. The other disciples came. By the way, they were in shallow water, actually. You know, when you see the Sea of Galilee, you know that it has large, shallow areas. And I personally think Peter couldn't swim, which is one reason he panicked when he walked on water. You know, now I didn't include that in what I'm talking to you about, because I don't see that as a defining moment for Peter, you know. He probably remembered that he sank because I don't think he could swim. I think he jumped in here because he knew it was shallow water, which is quite an interesting thing when you have a guy who lives on the water and can't swim. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And the word used for this fire is used in one other place in the New Testament, and that's the fire that Peter warmed his hands at the night that he denied Jesus. I don't know if that's significant. It's just a possible thought that maybe Jesus had built a similar fire on the shore. So that when they came in, Peter looked at that and thought, "Oh boy, I've been here before. I recognize this fire. This was once the enemy's fire, where I warmed my hands before I denied him." But now, let's come back to this scene here and rejoin these apostles, because they were doing what Peter and actually others had promised. "We've left everything to follow you." And now they had gone back to what they had promised that they had left to follow him. And now they are caught red-handed, as we say. Now, don't answer this, but have you ever been caught red-handed, you know, doing something wrong? And it's embarrassing, isn't it? I mean, you're like, "Oh, man, what do I say? I deny it. No, you caught me. Well, I'm innocent. Anyway, get me a lawyer." They were caught. Now they're around this fire, and everyone is uneasy because this is Jesus here, you know. And I can see as he's looking around at each of the guys, I think he was immensely happy with them and loved them, and they were but they're feeling guilty. See, they're caught, and I can see them as Jesus is looking at each of them, and when they look at one of them, he points at Peter and says, "It was him. I didn't want to go." But finally, as you know, he comes to Peter and asks him that question: Do you love me more than these? More than these what? More than these fish? He had said that he did. Left it all. More than these other disciples? He said, if everyone else leaves you, you can count on me. I'm there. And now he's busted in both areas. Do you love me? Agape, you know this. You've all preached this message. And Peter says, Lord, I like you. Phileo, you know, I like you. Now, when you are Peter and you have been caught, and now all of the attention is focused on you, you've had a really rough 6 weeks. And Jesus asks you, do you love me? And you say, I like you. If I were Jesus, and this is further proof that I'm not, I would have used this opportunity to yank his chain just a little, you know? Peter, we need to talk to you about some of your wishy-washiness, you know? You'll never be Pope until you're infallible, you know that. You got some real problems, boy. I would have done that. But Jesus did not do this. This is the most incredible thing, and I hope you will see this as the defining moment that it was. He says, well, if you love me, feed my sheep. Now, once again, we're looking at the very nature of Jesus. You see, the psychiatrists of the world want you to look at yourself. The advertising on television, radio, in your newspapers are wanting you to look at yourself. You know, you deserve this $350,000 car. You will be somebody bankrupt with this car. If you buy this potion, you will look better than anyone on your block. Rejuvenate your life by taking these pills. You know. Dress like the millionaire you expect to be. I mean, all of that points toward yourself, see? And the world makes its money off of you by getting you to think about yourself. And some religious circles make money off of people by getting you to think about yourself. You need inner healing. Now, I'm an expert at inner healing, and I'll be glad to pray for you. Small fee. And so if I can get you to think about yourself, I can make money off of you. But notice that Jesus tells Peter not to think about himself. This is significant to me. This is, to me, a defining moment. If you love me, if you know me, if you understand me, then you're not going to be thinking, how can I be the big dog? But how can I bless you? Feed my sheep. Man, I can almost hear the guys breathing a sigh of relief. Whew, thought it was lightning time. But once again, the question comes up, Peter, oh boy. I can see the guys taking a few steps back and leaving Peter there so the lightning won't hurt them. Do you love me? You know I like you. And once again, you see, if I were Jesus, I would have taken this opportunity to tighten the screws just a little bit. I mean, you've caught him and you may as well take advantage of the moment. But if you love me, Peter, take care of my little lambs. Now, wait a minute. See, one of the things that happens when we come to a gathering like this is we're wanting to improve ourselves, right? I mean, we're wanting to pray enough, right? We're wanting to have enough faith, right? And when we get you back together next year, we're going to want to pray more, right? We're going to want to have enough faith, right? What's going to happen in the meantime? Well, probably be me. When the thing is, we are being made, as I understand 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, that we are being transformed into His likeness. Now, what was the thing most incredibly different from Jesus? He was the one truly others-centered person. And so what He is telling Peter is, you're always going to be who you are. And the thing that will be most like me, if you love me, is that you will now be that other-centered person. You'll think of others. But it's not over yet. Oh, by the way, did you know that the more you think of others, the less you're nasty? I mean, if you're just disgusted with yourself and the things you do, the way to handle it isn't to improve the nastiness, you know, clean up a little nastiness. No, think of others, because the more you're blessing others, the less you're sinning. Think of it. Some people think, well, I need to get my act together so I can be a preacher. I need to get my act together so I can be, a leader in the church. I need to really improve myself. I got to concentrate. I'm going to make a list of the things that are really bad about myself and stare at it. Boy, when I see you next year, you'll really be in bad shape. But you see, Jesus never told him to look at himself. This is extremely important. And finally, the third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter is grieved. Lord, you know everything. You know that I like you. If I were Jesus, I would have taken this moment. Boy, all right, Peter. Does it mean anything to you that I've asked you three times if you love me? Can you remember anything you did recently three times? You knew this would come up, didn't you? But you see, one of the defining moments of Peter had been his denial. And once again, just as we see him repenting on that boat when he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, he weeps again, doesn't he, bitterly, because he recognizes, I am Peter. And finally, Jesus says, Peter, if you like me, he gets on his level. Feed my sheep. Give yourself away. Bless others. Notice that he never tells him, go out into the desert and stare at your navel for 6 months until you find yourself. As one author said, what if you go out there and stare at your navel 6 months and find yourself and there's nothing there? I must move quickly here. Acts chapter 2 is a defining moment in his life. You know, they were gathered together. Jesus had told them to tarry in Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high. And the most remarkable thing occurs in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I believe that's the first time the disciples ever got in one accord. It took them 10 days of praying. But they got there. And they were all filled. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Boy, talk about building the suspense here. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear them? Each in our own language, which we were born. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, I'm reading this to impress you, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This is an incredible moment right here. They're not sending you messages from God. They're speaking the wonderful works of God. That's a very important thing about tongues. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, here we go, standing up, now here is the defining moment, with the 11. I'm convinced this is the first time the 11 were ever willing to stand with Peter. I think when Peter got out of the boat to go walk on the water at the invitation of Jesus, the other guys are thinking, go. We know you can't swim. We'll miss you. But the guy was brazen enough, that he got out of the boat and he went. And they're all, whoa. But then they said, I saw him sing. And of course, you know that story. But here is a very, very important thing. And I think one of the greatest strengths of Calvary Chapel as a movement is what's happening right here. You see, these conferences. We don't have exactly a membership or a headquarters or things of that nature. And may we never, and may it always be that we meet around fellowship, man. We meet around the Word, and we're delighted to get with each other so that when the world hears from us, it's like maybe in our brashness we stand up, but it is with the 11. And he preached a sermon. It's a good sermon, but I've done better. But I've never had the results that he had. And what I love about the results here, as the Holy Spirit anointed this one, is that the crowd gave the invitation. Peter finishes, and he doesn't have to say, I want every head bowed and every eye closed, while the choir is softly singing, just as I am without one plea, if you're here tonight. When he finished, they gave the altar call. Oh, man, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter tells him, you know. And 3,000 people were added to the kingdom that day. Defining moment. One more and I've got to quit. Acts chapter 10. There were other moments. You know, Peter proved that he was Peter later on here. We're going to see in Acts chapter 10 right quickly what happens. God wants the message out, and so Cornelius, a Gentile, in Caesarea. Some of you, how many of you have actually been to the Caesarea on the coastline? You've been to Israel and you've been to Caesarea. That's all? I have some brochures back there for a trip to Israel. Whenever we're sitting there in that, actually legally it's a theater, but we call it an amphitheater, that they have dug up and it's very well preserved. And you're looking out over the sea, and I'm talking to the folks. I say, we're in a sacred city for us Christians. I know Caesarea, that's named after a Roman emperor and so forth, made by Herod for a Roman emperor. But I said, I think this is a sacred city for us because it was here the gospel came to us. It was here the door was unlocked for us. And it was here that Paul was protected from the Jews and given opportunity to witness before great individuals. And it was here as the main port of Israel that when persecution came, this became the spot that just pumped these believers into other countries. They went everywhere preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And so when Herod built this city, he had no idea what he was doing for us. Well, Cornelius loved God, and the Lord told him to go get Peter. But verse 9 in chapter 10, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of Gentiles. Oh, I mean, four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, that's us. Creeping things, yep, that's us. Birds of the air. I mean, everything the Jews were forbidden. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, he knew this was God. This is interesting. What strange words. "No, Lord." That's kind of... don't go together, do they? "For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I've been the craziest guy you've ever worked with, but I'm holy." Remember his word, "never"? Always means always, and always means never. "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. And you know, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And the rest is history. A defining moment as he stands in front of these people. In Caesarea, goes up from Joppa. And preaches the gospel to Gentiles, and they receive, and the Holy Spirit falls upon him. And Peter, of all people, defends his action in doing this, although later on, when the Judaizers were having such an effect, the legalists on the church, Peter then quits eating with the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? And Paul, who was not the one who originally brought the message to the Gentiles, but the one who actually took it mostly to the Gentiles, because Peter stayed in headquarters in Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And 20 years later, they're still in Jerusalem. But the defining moment had come, and they knew the gospel was for everybody. But you find Peter, you know, most people think that the gospel of Mark was Peter's telling Mark, "All right, here's how it happened, and I want you to write this down." But then you find Peter writing some letters with his own name on it, and he's now seeing things in some new ways. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It was the other way around before, see? Exalt yourself when you're in the presence of Jesus so he can appoint you president. But now he says, "Humble yourself, casting all your care upon him." Now, how much might all be? Okay. I have a lot of cares that I'm kind of trying to impress God that I can handle them. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I was trying to devour Jesus at one point, and I found myself being called, "Get behind me, Satan." He's a roaring lion. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever," which is a long time. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.